Thank you, worship team. That was fantastic. That was so inspiring. And every one of the worship songs you chose fit exactly with my theme for the morning, and I didn't even let you know what was the content of the message. Beautiful. Praise God. Let's give thanks to the Lord again in prayer. Father, as we come before you again this morning, we come with humble hearts, open hearts. Speak to us again this day, O Father, by your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to read a couple of passages this morning from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, excellent. If not, we also have it on the screen. This morning when I left home at 10:30, my radio station was almost accidentally tuned to the Gainesville radio station, which I frankly rarely listened to, but it was on the Gainesville station. And I couldn't believe my ears. They were interviewing an author of a new book. He was obviously very distinctly a Christian. And I could have sworn he had broken into my computer and borrowed my sermon notes. And I'm thinking, well, maybe I should throw my message out and tell you what he was saying on the Gainesville radio station this morning. He had just written a book. I knew nothing about it. It was called The Dignity Revolution. I'll expand on that in a minute because that's, from a different point of view, what my message is. And sure enough, he quoted Genesis 1 and Psalms 8. Well, so am I. And I was fascinated because he was observing exactly what I was saying, and he was saying it in a different way. As he looks out over this country today and he realizes how rare is the virtue of respect and dignity for one another, and how far we have wandered from the biblical teaching of who we really are. So let's read together. My screen here isn't on. Am I supposed to hit the button? No screen. Well, can this be turned on? There's some buttons here. Maybe I pushed the wrong one the wrong way. But anyway, let's read together, shall we, these passages from Genesis 1. The very first book and the very first chapter in the Bible. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was how good? Very good. And by the way, for the first 5 days, it was just good. But this day, it was very good for a reason. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now let's jump to a little different scenario, Genesis chapter 3, two verses. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who shall bruise his head? Someone called the offspring of the woman. Bruise whose head? Satan. Yes. Okay, well, if you do have Bibles, excellent. Let's see. Okay, so this does not work, apparently. So do I point it somewhere else? Okay, here we go. Saved by, made, created in his image, and saved by his grace. You know, I discovered a long time ago that one of the most liberating messages in the Bible is what? Well, maybe you say, Jesus saves. Yes. God loves you. True. God has a plan for your life. Also true. But I discovered something else. I discovered a message, especially during my years of Taiwan, that was radically different. You are created in God's image. You are made in his image. And I found that was one of the most liberating messages the people I work with in Taiwan had ever heard. And I wonder if we've grasped the significance of what that means, as the author was elaborating on that radio station a couple of hours ago. You see, when we begin the Bible in chapter 1 of Genesis, the first chapter of the first book, we find this amazing account. And the account says that we have significance beyond all the creeping birds and bees and flowers and trees and animals and fish. We are different from them all. We are God's creation and made in his image, and therefore we have honor. About 4 days ago, 5 days ago in the mail, I got this book written by a young Pakistani, she's a Muslim, 29 years old, already internationally recognized, grew up in a very poor mud hut village in rural Pakistan in the mountains, where her mother was married off at the age of 9, her father 13, and before she was born, she had been promised in marriage. The tribal definition of taking care of the women. But her father was a rebel, and he said to her, "You have dignity." And she became the first one in that village to ever get to high school and college, and now leads an international organization. She's currently 29 years old. Amazing. By the age of 25, Newsweek had already considered her one of the most 25 significant women in the world under the age of 25. And we thought we had to be born into wealthy families to make it into the world of famous people. A mud village in rural Pakistan. And she set up an international organization to help women discover that they have dignity. And the name of her book is I Should Have Honor. Because where she came from in her world and with that culture, there was no honor. They were merely the property of other people. And her own religious background didn't help her to find honor. I have worth, I have honor, because I am made in the image of God, my creator. And Hinduism can't offer that. And Buddhism, who says there really is no God and you find salvation within yourself, they can't help. But the Bible says you are made in the image of God. And therefore you have honor. And as the author of the book today said, dignity. And it's something we're forgetting. Let's look at the themes. We said this morning already in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, common theme is, in chapter 1 of Genesis, the first thing we read is that there's God. In the beginning was God, no ifs, no ands, no debates, no discussions, no questions, just he's there. And he's a creator. And it lists that what he created step by step was good. And then we come to verse 26 in the first chapter, where he says, let us make men in our image. And then he goes on to 27. He says, so God created man in his own image. And then verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Thus ends the first chapter of Genesis. Now think about it. God didn't say that the animals of the forest were made in his image. He never said, let us make wild animals in our image. Let us make the deep oceans in our image. No, no, no. Psalm 8 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, but they are not made in God's image. That is reserved for you and me, man and woman. He created them. The rest of creation reflects the glory of God, but we were made alone in his image. And God looked, and it says it was very good. But then we come to chapter 2. No, that's not on the screen. Oh, it is on the screen. Got it. There we go. There's something different about chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a second description of creation, but it goes further. It describes how we were made, and it also describes the creation of woman. And when she entered the picture, I'm going to tell you a secret there. You're not going to learn of anyplace else. In chapter 1, it says God created man. In chapter 2, it doesn't say, but probably happened like this. And God looked at man, and it was good. And then he scratches in. He says, I think I can do even better. And God created woman. Nobody seems to agree with that when you're... If I ever share that in a crowd with mainly women, they all cheer and holler and shout, whoopee! You know? So... Chapter 2, it says what? The Lord formed man from what? From the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, why does the Bible point out that we're made from dirt? Because unfortunately, too often, we treat people like dirt. We treat people like they're nothing. They're worth nothing. Made in his image and yet created from the dirt of the ground. How is that possible? The Bible is saying, though you and I are made in the image of God, that we are frail. We are fragile. We are capable of falling. And we did. Big time. We really did. But it doesn't deny that we were made in the image of God. Are there any of you here, on my left, your right, where anyone has ever said to you, you remind me of, or you look like your mother or your father? Anybody ever been compared with how you look like your mother or father? Or maybe you act like them, you sound like them. And maybe you don't want to hear it. But the honest truth is, you're related to them. And some of them is in you. And I went to two weddings of our first two grandchildren in June and July. My third child, Michael, few of you know. And the first one in June was Emily, and I could swear she's a spitting image of her mother. I can't see much of her dad in Emily, but I could sure see a lot of her mother. And then in July, younger sister married, and I don't see much of mother in the second sister, Alicia, but I sure see a lot of dad. Oh man, dad's an ADHD, and so is she. They're always bouncing all over the place. But the eldest one is quiet and subdued and doesn't make her presence known very loudly. And that same son, their father, happens to look a lot like me. And more than once I've had people say, I know your son because I've met him someplace and he looks just like you. Now, whether that's bad news or good news for you or the parent, that's up to you. But the Bible says, and that's the way it is with God's image in you, that you cannot escape the fact that God created you in his image. Now, why is this teaching so important? Psalm 8, if you have your Bibles, we won't turn into it on the screen, but Psalm 8, to me, is one of the most beautiful psalms in the Old Testament, and also one of the psalms that was quoted this morning by the author who wrote the book, The Dignity Revolution. I'm going to have to buy that book and find the rest of the story. Psalm 8, verse 4, contains, I think, one of the most profound questions in human history. You might say, well, I don't believe it. Well, read it again. Psalm 8, verse 4. What does Psalm 8, verse 4 say? I'm going to have to get my PowerPoint notes here because I can't look at the screen. Psalm 8, verse 4, one of the great questions in human history. I'll read it first. You heard Elder Ken Wong read the whole psalm this morning. I hope you were paying attention. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The universe proclaims the glory of God. And the author of Psalm 8 says, when I look up at those heavens, and I see this awesome display of your power and your glory, I can't help but think of a question. And the question is, who am I? Or as Psalm 4, verse 4 says, what is man that you should be mindful of him? What is the son of man that you should care for? Why, if you can create all this, would you make me? Ever thought of that? Who am I to be significant? Why would you, God, care for me? Who am I? What is man? Some great minds have pondered that question. And the author continues on. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? That is the question. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. I look out there, God, and I see the splendor and grandeur of this universe, yet someone special stands out. And it's humans. You and I, we're different from all the West. You have made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings. We're not heavenly beings, we're made of the earth. But we're just a little lower. And then he took this little lower than heavenly beings, individual, and he crowned them with what? You remember the rest of that verse? Glory. What did he crown them with? Oh, I got to go around and wake everybody up now. And you crowned him with glory and honor. Let's repeat that, because as the author of the book said this morning, we don't see much of that anymore. We don't see the dignity and the glory and the honor and the respect that is due one another as we should, as we become more and more of a squabbling, fighting nation, thanks in great part to technology. Instead of bringing out the glory and honor side, it brings out the other side, the denigrating, the destructive, the destroying side. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, think about that for a second. This is a very strange question. I wrote it very smallly. Very small. What does it say? How do you insult God? Maybe you've never thought of this before. But I remember the years I was in Taiwan at the same seminary as Pastor Caleb Huang was, who was the academic dean at the time. Well, first he was a student, of course. And Chinese students, being Chinese students, are taught to be humble. And that's a wonderful virtue. And sometimes very self-depreciating. Humility is pointing out how bad I am. And I remember one day this one young woman, lovely lady, but she was filled with doubts and apprehensions and always talking about how miserable she was and how sinful and how, you know, some theologies, we're nothing more than a worm and blah, blah, blah. So I stopped her in her tracks and I says, why do you keep insulting God? And she jerked back, I'm not insulting God. Oh, yes, you are. God created you in his image, and you're obviously very unhappy with what he created. Right? So by constantly putting yourself down and condemning yourself and criticizing, you're really insulting God and saying, I don't like God one bit the way you made me. Or as Paul would say in Romans, what right does the pot have to say to the potter, I don't like the way you created me. That is not found in Scripture. Now, you don't have to confess if you saw this movie, but I have a sneaking hunch that at least a few of you did. Crazy Rich Asians. Probably more than just a few saw it. Fascinating. I loved it. I'm a fan of Michelle Yeoh from Malaysia because I was in Malaysia. Something was said there that I thought was so fascinating. This PhD, professor of economics, New York University, New York State, New York City, I can't remember which one, an eminently qualified, lovely young woman. And she goes and falls in love with another colleague in that same department, you remember. And he wanted to take her back to Singapore to introduce her to his family, and she had no idea how filthy rich they were. And her future mother-in-law-to-be was Michelle Yeoh. And I don't know if you remember, but there was that day when she's walking up the stairs and mother-in-law was standing on the stairs, and they had hired somebody to investigate her background. And they found she came from the wrong pedigree. And she said something that was so painful and so often used, but so unbiblical. She said to her, you will never be good enough for our family. A few of you remember that phrase, I hope. You will never be good enough for our family. And much of the world lives that way. Much of the world lives with the fact that you're not good enough, or I'm not good enough. You're not good enough for our friends. You're not good enough for our snob circle. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. Maybe you were bullied as a kid. Maybe you were not good enough for anything. When I came back to the United States in 1993, I got involved for a year at our church's Chinese Outreach Center at the University of Minnesota. At that time, there were more mainland Chinese at the University of Minnesota than any other university. That was 25 years ago. We already had over 2,000. We kind of ran an English and Bible center. It was just starting out. I became friends with a woman, very plain-looking woman, wouldn't catch your eye twice, still wore those old blue dresses that she had worn during the Cultural Revolution. And she had become a Christian. And I was sometimes attending her home fellowship group. And I realized that I gave a message here once on Psalm 8. Thou hast made us a little lower than angels. And she was fascinated by it because, you see, one day she shared with me, she says, you know, I was a Red Guard. I was one of those that was a product of the university system that shut down, and I was able to jump on the trains with my peers, and we roamed the country creating chaos and seeking out our enemies and crushing those that were not on our side and destroying them as human beings, because that's what we were encouraged to do, and we thought we were doing the right thing. And I'll never forget. And she looked back and she said, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so blind? You see, she listened to the lies of Satan about the worthlessness of the individual that is not on your side. How could I have been so blind? And she just loved Psalm 8 because it totally revolutionized her thinking about the dignity and value of man as opposed to what she had been brainwashed into during the days of the Cultural Revolution when she was a wild Red Guard. And by the way, she was a pretty smart woman. You wouldn't think it by just looking at her and talking to her. But one day, I'll just give you a little side note. One day, in the Minneapolis paper, there was a picture on the front page of three scholars from the University of Minnesota. There were two Caucasians and one Chinese woman. And it was this woman. And they had just created some kind of a breakthrough scientific discovery that earned the University of Minnesota the single biggest grant that any university had ever received, $60 million. She got a small cut of it. And the first thing she did is get her daughter out of the Beijing school and put her in the best private high school, Christian high school in Minneapolis. Wow. You are no dummy. And you understand the beauty of God's word. And she was a devout Christian scientist. She was really there because her husband was doing research, but you know how it goes. What are some of the greatest fears that we have? As I'm reflecting on this, thinking back on my own life, what are the major fears we have? If we're honest, we say, well, I struggle with the question, am I good enough? Am I qualified enough? Am I smart enough? Am I going to be able to get into Ivy League XYZ, or maybe somebody else will get there ahead of me? Or maybe they're now going to be prejudiced against me because of my ethnic background, like what we hear is coming out of Harvard, but that's another story. Am I acceptable to others? Am I attractive enough? Am I good looking enough? Am I always going to be number two, number three, number four? I don't remember much of what I learned in college, just a little personal note, but I do remember Psych 101. I learned about Pavlov's dog, and I remember he said something I had never thought about before in this Psych 101. And he raised a hypothetical question which made a lot more sense to me when I got to Taiwan. He says, in a class of 50, and you all take the exams, and you come out as what number? What is the most, if you are not number one, what is the most difficult place to be in this ranking of a class of 50 who take the exams? What is the most miserable place to be? I mean, well, of course, it's to be at the bottom of the barrel, be last, be in the middle. He said, no, it's to be number two. Because you're so close to number one. And I remember back in Taiwan, I would go, we were affiliated with a military little community and next door to a private college. And I remember going into homes then and the church before and visiting in the homes. And I would enjoy listening to the parent talking about my number one child. None of you have ever had that before, right? And this is my number one. This is number one. And he or she is doing this and that and this or that. And while they were lamenting and boasting about number one, as parents are prone to do. You know what I was feeling? I was feeling so sad for number two and number three. Because you see, they weren't number one. And they kind of had less value because they didn't perform the same way. And then moving along in chapter 3, Satan enters the picture. And what does he do? Yes, the scripture says, yes, we are made in his image, but we are also, and we are reminded in Genesis 1, that God gave us in Genesis 1 everything that you and I need for a full life, a complete life. We have it all, but it said in the center of all of this prosperity, there are two trees. And one symbolizes the tree of life and death, and one symbolizes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why was that important? And God says, that one tree you must not eat of, or you will die. You see, now, if we are made in God's image, we have something called free will. We have the choice to rebel, because love is meaningless if you don't have a choice to reject it. And they had that power. And in the day you rebel, you will die. And then along comes Satan and his dirty tricks in chapter 3. And his most favorite tool is always the same. I love chapter 3. It's filled with psychology. And chapter 3 starts right off with saying, did God really say that? Satan's favorite tool is doubt. Did God really say that? Are you sure that's what God is up to? Did he really mean it? Are you sure you're not making a mistake? And the Bible includes that story to remind us that we may be made in his image, but we're made of dust and clay and dirt. And we are incapable of saving ourselves. And then God also intervenes in chapter 3, verse 15. And listen to what he says. I'll read it. Chapter 3, 15. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. Because God knew that you and I cannot save ourselves. As precious and valuable as we are, we need something else called God's intervention, God's grace. So he says to man and to woman, as we sang in the hymns this morning, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself, because you are still my children. And that is so important. You see, we are worthy of salvation, not because we're good, not because we're special, but because we're his child. And no good parent would ever renounce their own child. No matter how rebellious that child may sometimes be. But he also reminds us that we cannot save ourselves. One of the great presidents that we had in America after World War II was General Dwight Eisenhower. Dwight Eisenhower was a supreme commander of all of the Allied forces in Europe during World War II. Dwight Eisenhower was the man that arranged the invasion of Normandy, that massive attack on Normandy Beach that turned the war around and eventually led to the collapse of the Nazi regime. Dwight Eisenhower was a military genius, but he hated war because he had seen it at its worst. And then he became the president in 1948. And Eisenhower's saving virtue was that he grew up at the knee of a godly mother. and he was early taught the truth of Psalm 8. And Eisenhower looked within himself and looked into the Word, and he saw that within that Word, within him, was a dual nature, what I am describing this morning. Deep down inside of us, yes, we are fallen, sinful people. We have a deep, dark, sinful side to us. We are selfish, we are deceiving, we are self-deceived. But he also saw another side, the side that gave him hope. And that is that we are created in his image and crowned with glory and honor. And it was that sense of the dignity of man, recognizing our sinful, fallen, dark nature, the dignity and the glory of man, that gave him hope. And I personally discovered long ago another president had that same conviction. Our own local president, Jimmy Carter. And when he had that amazing breakthrough and he got two enemies, Israel and Egypt, to talk to each other at a time when Israel was totally surrounded by enemies, and everybody else said, give up, give up, give up. And he would not give up. He was going to help Israel and Egypt to discover that they are not enemies, that they came from a common background, and that the Bible doesn't say that God created the red man or the yellow man or the black man or the white man in his image. Just think how American history would have been different if we really, really believed that all of us are equally created in God's image. We didn't have that kind of background. We went to church, but we ignored the teaching. And so we put down and denigrated and denied the value of those who looked different from us, those whose skin color was different, those who acted differently. They're not one of us, so they're not worth much. And Jimmy Carter, like Dwight Eisenhower, didn't accept that kind of teaching. And both of them were men of God that were rooted deeply in the teachings of the Word of God. And it's what gave them hope. It's what kept them going. You see, the world that we're living in today is filled with heresy. And the biggest heresy and the most popular teaching around today is if you want to find the answer to your issues, you look down deep inside. You get in touch with your feelings. You get in touch with your emotions. And what you feel is good, do it. What you think is truth, then that's truth for you. Because the answers lie within you. And Paul in Romans 7 looked at what was in him, and he saw, I see that nothing good lies within me. Wretched man that I am. But that's not popular in the world. The world says, no, all you need to do is look inside and decide for yourself what is truth. And we are lost. And God's word comes along. Let's read this. We're getting near the end. See, religion says this. If you want to be saved, you got to do it yourself. You got to look inside. You got to get in touch with your feelings. You got to get in touch with your emotions. You got to get in touch with your thinking. And when you connect with yourself, you'll find truth. And the Bible says, no, you won't. You'll only find it by God's grace. And Ephesians has this precious promise that I learned way back in high school. Let's read it together. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. The gift of who? The gift of God and not of works. That's the promise. That's a promise that Bible is leaving with us today. You see, religion around us everywhere says what is truth is what feels good to you. And that is truth. And the Bible says God is truth. And the Bible says you are made in his image. And the Bible says you are a precious pearl. But pearls that too often get knocked into the mud or thrown into the mud, and they become so covered with mud you can't even tell if it's a rock or a pearl. But God knows that you're not a rock, you're a pearl of great price. The Bible knows that you may have defaced the image, but you didn't destroy it. The Bible knows that you may have gotten muddied and dirty, but by the blood of Jesus, you can be made clean. And the Bible says you can't earn it because you don't deserve it, except that you're created in His image. You can only humbly receive it. Let's read this together. This is the end. I think I've gone a little over time. This is the gift of a precious God who sees each of you as equally precious, as reflecting His creation, even though it may be sullied and muddied and dirty. But His promise is that He will do this for you. Let's read this together. It's a little scramble on the screen, but remember this. You are children of His promises. You are loved. He longs for a chance to remake you in His image. So get into His Word. Know His promises. Claim His promises. Stand on His promises. And they will give you hope. Amen? Let's pray. And we're going to sing in just a second a very popular old song. I think you'll know it. Standing on the Promises. Father, may Your Word now teach us, correct us, edify us, and strengthen us. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.